Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. One of the most wonderful things about the gospel is that when God saves us, he just doesn't leave us at that point. We don't become spectators when God has saved us. Rather, when God actually picks us up, and when he transforms us, he brings us right into the middle of his plan of redemption. And God takes one who he knows is weak, who he knows is frail, who he knows stumbles over their words, who he knows cannot explain anything to anybody, and yet he chooses to use us and enables us and blesses when we do share this good news of the gospel. God does respond and hear our prayers. When we pray for people to be saved, God often answers and responds to those prayers. God calls us and uses us to be his heralds. We might not think that we're very good at putting two words together, and yet God insists on using us to share the best news the world has ever had. He promises in his word to save others by using weak people like us. And this is such a shocking thing. So shocking, in fact, that most of us who are Christians, we live our Christian lives as if it's not true. We hope other people will share this good news. We make excuses for why we're not the right one to do it. We hide behind the truth that God is not limited. He doesn't need us. But that type of mindset is disobedient. And it denies God's glorious ability to use the likes of even us to accomplish his purposes in this world. And it also robs us of that front row seat in being able to see how God operates, to see God transform the heart of the sinner. In our studies in Mark, we've seen the religious leaders baffled by the sorts of people who follow Jesus. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 16, do you remember what they said? And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They couldn't get over the fact that these were the types of people Jesus associated with. Look at verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Why are those the sorts of people that you choose, Jesus? And then skip down to verse 23 of chapter 2. "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and they began to, as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the teachers of the law, could not get their heads around the fact that these are the sorts of people, Jesus, that you choose to be your disciples. These are the sorts of people that you have around you. Now, by this point in Mark, the tension has risen, and we got there just last week, risen to the point where those religious leaders are so frustrated by the fact that Jesus would spend time with unqualified disciples like this. And even the political leaders, the Herodians, are so annoyed that Jesus' popularity is increasing so much that the two opposing parties that would normally never have anything to do with each other in chapter 3, verse 6, get together to plot. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, their enemies, against Jesus and how to destroy him." They're aggressive. They see Jesus and his mixing with the worst sort in society and choosing the most unlikely sorts of disciples, and they plot to destroy him as a result. Well, Jesus goes a different direction. Jesus responds to their plot by raising 12 of his most unqualified followers and to make them his chosen preachers, his chosen heralds of the good news. Let's read the passage we're going to study this morning, Mark chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 7. "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And when he went up on the mountain, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These two paragraphs are connected. The first one presents a need for the second paragraph. As you scan the text, you start to see how this all builds up to the point where he appoints these disciples. You have that real threat from both the religious and political areas of Jesus' day in verse 6. That causes Jesus to move out the head instead towards the Sea of Galilee in verse 7. In verse 8, he recalls how these people come from all different directions, from all sorts of places. They all come to hear Jesus because Jesus' name is spreading. His fame is increasing. In verse 9, some commentators actually estimate that tens of thousands start to appear to hear Jesus. So many people turn up, in fact, that Jesus is concerned that he may get crushed, we're told. And so they develop this floating pulpit whereby he can be in the sea where nobody else can press up against him and still be able to make sure his message is heard. In verse 10, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus was famous for his healing. It's a wee bit of a side note, but it's really remarkable, isn't it, that the Pharisees who want to get at Jesus and the Herodians who want to get at Jesus, none of them ever dispute the fact that Jesus has performed miracles. Because the types of miracles that Jesus performed are beyond argument. You cannot argue with the dramatic result and dramatic change that Jesus brought about in the life of these individuals. When Jesus does a miracle, it's so tangible, so clear, so obvious a transformation that nobody in his time, though they disagreed with Jesus, they never disputed the fact that he did miracles. In verse 11, even the evil spirits, they crowd around and they're being dealt with by Jesus. They're crying out that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 12, as a result, Jesus silences them because darkness is not meant to speak about light. In verse 13, Jesus, because of the massive crowd, retreats and finds a space. And then in verses 14 to 19, because the ministry has grown and got so big, and people, it's so big, in fact, that people aren't even able to hear the words that Jesus is being said, he comes up with a plan to make sure that the good news can continue to be heard. And what Jesus does in verses 15 to 19 is he appoints 12 unlikely misfits. And he gives them the responsibility of preaching and having authority. They become the apostles, the foundation stones of the church. They've been identified by Jesus and they'll get sent out to preach. Now, after seeing all of that build up, the obvious need that there is to appoint these men, I want us to take a closer notice and to see all that is being said in these verses. And the first point this morning is a need for the 12. The need Jesus had to appoint these 12 men. And in the text that we've just looked at, Mark offers three reasons why Jesus appointed the 12. And the first reason he appoints the 12 is the increasing religious political threat to Jesus' message. Look at verse 6 again of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus and how to destroy him. You have the religious elite in society. And you have the political leaders in society. You basically have anybody who had influence upon the people, those who controlled the morality and the religion of the average Jew. and then those who issued and decided the taxes and the politics for the average Jew. Both of them come together, an unlikely pairing. They normally wouldn't have spent any time together, but they come together, all the people who have influence in the Jewish ancient Near East, and they determine how they are going to silence Jesus. Far from backing down, far from being worried, far from going quiet, Jesus sees that because of this combination of these two forces and their determination to put pressure upon him, he needs to ramp up the amount of that this message can be heard. And so Jesus sees a need to appoint 12. The second reason he appoints the 12 then is the world needed to hear this good news. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Mark uses the word great twice in these two verses, at the beginning of verse 7 and the end of verse 8, to describe the crowd. It's a big mass of people. But not only is it a big mass of people, it's a geographically diverse group of people. We're told that some of these people come from Galilee, which makes sense because that's where Jesus was. That's where you would expect the people to be from. But then we're also told that a number of them come from Judea, and even more particularly, come from the capital, Jerusalem. Now, people from Jerusalem never would have gone to Galilee. It's like someone from Magabri goes to Belfast for their shopping. People from Belfast don't go to Magabri for their shopping. It just isn't the normal travel direction that people go. Well, here people from Belfast are going to Magabri. People from Jerusalem are going to Galilee because they've heard that there's somebody extra special who is worth seeing. Then Mark adds that others are coming from Idumea. Idumea was in the south. This was the land of taken up by the descendants of Esau. Do you remember the two brothers, Jacob and Esau? And Jacob is the one that God favors and the one through whom the Israelites come. Well, Esau had his own descendants, and they became the Idumeans. These Idumeans are coming to see Jesus. For a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years, they had been aggressive towards the people of Israel. Definitely distinct from the people of Israel. Having nothing to do from them except complain about them. But now here, Esau's children come to meet Jesus. Coming from the south. And we're told that they're also coming from the east, beyond the Jordan, where again we're outside of normal Israelite territory. We're talking about eastern foreign lands, and they're coming to see this Jesus they've been hearing about. And then we're told that others are coming from the northwest, from Tyre and Sidon. And both those areas were predominantly Gentile areas. And so the picture that's being presented in these two verses is of a hodgepodge crowd of people, the oddest sorts of people from everywhere and anywhere. This is a diverse group of people from very different backgrounds, all with their own questions that they hope Jesus will answer, all with their own cultural baggage that needs to be unwound, all wanting to see Jesus and to hear that they've heard so much about and to hear what it is that he's saying that's so different. See, Jesus needed the 12 because it got to a point where there's so many people coming, all with so many different, from so many different places that others need to be there to talk to and explain things to these men. The 12 were needed because the increasing religious political threat, and because the world needed to hear this good news. And then lastly, they were also needed because transformed lives should be the ones that proclaim the truth. Transformed lives should be the ones that proclaim the truth. Do you remember in the story in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and the people are waving the palm branches and singing praise to Jesus, and the religious Pharisees come along, and they tell Jesus to get these people to be quiet. Well, in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, Jesus responds, and he says, look, if these people stay quiet, the very rocks themselves would cry out, because Jesus is the Son of God. And that truth was too important to be ignored. So much so that look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. No one is proclaiming this truth about Jesus. Nobody else is saying that he is the Son of God the way they should. No one else is acknowledging that he is the authoritative judge. But the demons know the truth. And they're compelled by the silence to proclaim it out, to shout it out. But that's so wrong, Jesus says. The evil world shouldn't be declaring what is good. What has darkness to do with light? And so Jesus in verse 12 silences the demons. He keeps them quiet, but that means that because of the silence, that others transform lives should be the ones proclaiming the truth. And that's why Jesus gathers 12 who've been affected by him, or at least 11 that have been affected by him, and he appoints them to be proclaimers of the truth, people whose lives have been already affected by Jesus. Notice as well, then, secondly, the work of this 12, what it is that they're appointed to do. Look at verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The first reason Jesus appoints these 12, according to the verse, is company. Is company. We're told in verse 14 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. Jesus appoints the 12 that they might be with him. Remember, Jesus is part of the Godhead. We've talked about this in our midweek study. Part of the Trinity. He's a relational being in his very essence. God is a God. Every part of God is a God who relates and loves to relate to individuals. The Trinity has always related one to another. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They have for all of time been relational beings. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we see the need for the 12, part of the need for the 12 is that God himself wants people to be around him. He wants company. Not that he needs company, but he delights in relationship and company. We see that the whole way through Scripture in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God comes in the cool of the day and walks and spends time with Adam and Eve. You see, Enoch, he was one who walked with God, and God delighted in him so much that he took him to be with him. You see, the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23, who is intimately involved in the affairs of the sheep, he is right there with them, preparing a table before them in the presence of their enemies. And so here, Jesus, he is one who enjoys the company of mortal men. He enjoys the company of real people. The first real thing that they had to do in their work was just be with Jesus. The second thing is more obvious to us. They were to preach. Look at verse 14. That he might send them out to preach. He appoints the 12 that he could send them out to preach. So what are they preaching? What is it that they're preaching? Well, they're preaching the same message as Jesus. Jesus has already told us what his message was in chapter 1, verse 15. Turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 15. Read from verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, and here it is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. These disciples, these 12 who were appointed, were not meant to be creative. They're not meant to make up a new message. Rather, these 12 speakers are there to ensure that the original recording, the original message was heard. That everybody in the crowd would also hear the same testimony. They were echoes of what they had already been told by Jesus himself. Their greatest active role in this ministry was to speak about the good news that had transformed them, to speak about that good news to others. They were to be company, they were to preach, and thirdly, then, we're told they were to have authority to be heard. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 3. And have authority to cast out demons. Jesus gives them the authority to cast out demons. Now, why did he give them that authority? Why was that so important? Well, you must remember what just happened in verse 11. The demons were calling out, Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus in verse 12 has to silence them. They were a distraction from the truth of his ministry. Demons shouldn't be proclaiming the truth. The 12 should be proclaiming the truth. People needed to hear this real news, not just that Jesus was the Son of God, but that because he's the Son of God, they should repent and they should believe. And so the disciples here are given the ability to quieten the demons to make sure that their message is the one that is heard. That their message, where light is brought into dark places, is heard clearly. Their work was to be company. Their work was to be speakers, and their work was to silence any distractions from the word that they would share. They were meant to do it all for Jesus. Now look at the makeup of this 12. We've seen the need. We've seen what they were meant to do. But now look at the unlikely candidates that Jesus appoints. Look at the unlikely makeup of this 12. Given the crowd, given the diversity of it, given the hostility from the religious and political leaders, you would expect Jesus to pick the elite to come and help him. You would expect an impressive list of people who had profound qualification. But instead, what we read is a list of misfits. Look at verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. When you look at this list and you think about who each of these men were, the first thing we can say about them was they were unlikely men. They were unlikely men. The list, in fact, begins with who? With their leader, Simon, who Jesus nicknames Peter, the rock. Now, that's what Peter means. It means rock. But Peter was anything but a rock. It was almost a name that you can imagine whenever Jesus gave it to Peter, everybody else laughed. Peter wasn't dependable. He was the one who would betray Jesus. He was one who would deny him three times right in the moment of Jesus' greatest need. He was one who kept putting his foot in his mouth. The only reliable, rock-like thing about Peter was that if anybody was going to say something wrong, it was probably going to be Peter. In fact, he's the first out of four fishermen. The top of the list is four fishermen. Fishermen aren't known, and certainly then weren't known to be persuasive public speakers. He was an unlikely sort of candidate. This list was unlikely. The other thing you see about this list is it was full of short-tempered men. Short-tempered men. Look at who comes after Peter. James and John. They're given the nickname by Jesus. Jesus loves nicknames. The Sons of Thunder. Why were they given the name Sons of Thunder? Well, as you read the accounts in the Gospels, these two brothers are always vying for position, always trying to push themselves ahead of everybody else. When they pass a Samaritan town that doesn't help them, they immediately turn around aggressively and ask Jesus, can we pray to God and get fire to come down, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and rain down upon them and destroy the whole city? You see, these people are full of anger. These two brothers are short-tempered men. Sons of Thunder is a nickname Jesus gives to them. That gives you a real insight into what they were like, doesn't it? They were not gentle. They were not endearing. They were not the sort of person that could sit down and talk to anybody. They were not the sort of people, certainly, that you would expect to bring a message of peace. They were unlikely. They were short-tempered. They were unknown men. When you look down the list, verses 18 and 19, once you get past the first few people, you're in a list of men who we don't really know anything about. Even the Bible doesn't tell us very much about them, apart from list their names a couple of times. History doesn't really know anything about them. You know, their life and indeed their ministry, for the bigger part, is lost. They're a list of unlikely, short-tempered, unknown men. Also, they're sinful men. You have the man Matthew there. We looked at Matthew a few weeks, also called Levi in this gospel. He was a notorious sinner, the worst of society. The Pharisees, we already looked at chapter 2, verse 16, they can't get their heads around. Why would Jesus eat with the likes of a Matthew? And yet Jesus doesn't just eat with him, he makes him one of his preachers. Also look, it's full of former enemies. You have that tax collector, Matthew, who colluded with the Romans, who worked so carefully with the Romans. But you also have in the list Simon the Zealot. The Zealots hated the Romans. The Zealots were the terrorist party that were there to oust the Romans. The Zealots wouldn't have thought twice about killing a tax collector. In fact, they delighted in killing a tax collector. Here you have two men, Matthew and Simon the Zealot, who normally would have been at each other's throats, normally would have been attacking one another, and now they're traveling companions. It would be like an SAS soldier and an IRA terrorist being asked to be co-elders in the church. It just wouldn't happen in a normal society. They're former enemies. And then they're untrustworthy men as well. Look at how the list finishes. Right at the end of the list, you have Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. He's always left to the end. Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. This underlines just how wicked these men were. And indeed, how untrustworthy they were. Because when they looked at the 12, and they tried to think, who's the most trustworthy person that we could appoint to look after our money, to take care of our practical affairs, they appoint Judas. Now, if Judas, the one who would betray him, is the best that they could find to look after the money, what does that say about how trustworthy the other men were? You see, this is a list of unlikely, short-tempered, unknown, sinful, former enemies who were untrustworthy. Which begs the point. Why were they chosen? Why were they chosen? Why these guys? Look at verse 13 and we see the answer. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He called them not because of their credentials, not because of their potential, not because they were the best of a bad bunch, simply because he desired to have these men. They were chosen because he wanted them. We talk out in church about the unsearchable wisdom of God. Why has he chosen you this morning to be here? Why has he worked in your life? Why has he allowed you to be one of his sharers of this good news? We don't know. We just have to give thanks to Jesus and say he chose us. See, the truth is, transformed lives need to share the truth. Transformed lives need to share this message. Jesus called these 12 individuals and expected them to share a message that would help people, to share a message of repentance, a message of belief, a message of good news. But he's also called us, hasn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he's made us ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors of Christ. The need for this 12 is still the reason God needs and uses us today. There's increasing religious political threat to our message in our world, isn't there? Christian morals are often scathed in our media. The Christian voice is laughed at and certainly isn't often welcome. The world needs to hear. We have people coming from all over the globe to Northern Ireland and opportunities that that brings for us to share the message with a mission field that is coming to our doorstep. But even in our country as well, there are pockets of our country that have not heard this good news. And West Belfast is extremely close to us and there's many people there who have not heard this good news. There's people in Lisburn who do not know the Jesus of the gospel. They know a Jesus of their imagination. They know a Jesus that they think they understand, but that's not the Jesus that they see in the gospel of Mark. They need to hear about him. Transformed lives need to be the ones sharing this message. It's Christians that need to be sharing this. We can't let the world decide what Christianity is about and tell others what Christianity is about. We should be the ones that define it, that share it. If we don't speak this message, other people will. Well, what about our work? We saw the work of the 12, but our work is exactly the same, isn't it? Our work is company. It's to personally know Jesus, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of him, to grow in our affection of him. It's to share him with those who we meet. Sometimes the word preach scares us, but it just means to talk and to converse and to gossip the gospel, to make it a normal part of our conversation, to share it with those who we come in contact with. And what about our makeup? We saw these disciples were the most unusual sort of people. Well, are we not a group of misfits also? We can't come up with our excuse, I'm not whatever it is enough to share this news. No, if God can use these 12 unlikely men, he can also use us. He delights, in fact, to use unlikely people. He delights to use people who once had short tempers, who are unknowns largely, who were once sinful, who were once former enemies, who were once, and can even maybe still feel unworthy, unworthy to share this good news. Why does God want you to share this message? Well, the same reason we see with these men in verse 13, simply because Jesus desired that you would share his message. It's not about how you feel about yourself. Jesus has said, I want to use you to share this good news in our world. What a wonderful privilege to be used by Jesus and to see lives transformed because of him. It's not about us. It's about Jesus who chose us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful reminder that you often work and indeed delight to work through the most unlikely sorts of people. And we pray that our confidence going out tomorrow would not be in ourselves, would not be in our eloquence, but would simply be in the fact that you use unlikely people to share this good news and you work to transform lives because of it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to seize the opportunities that present themselves. Help us to tell others this good news about how Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.